It's a great pleasure today to have Marek Kamich, pastor in Poland, in Wrocław, Poland, at the Evangelical Reformed Church and a member church of the Confederation of Reformed Evangelical Churches to bring the word to us today. As we sang Psalm 46 in that great Reformation tune by Martin Luther, it should remind us all why we chose the name Reformation Covenant Church for our church. We believe that it's quite important to affect and to be part of God's plan in bringing Reformation to our country. That same goal is the desire of Marek and the wonderful men that he ministers with there in Poland and women. And in Marek's case, really, he's closer to the situation of the Protestant Reformation than we are, in the sense that Poland, of course, is 95% Roman Catholic, and it is not unknown for the kind of persecution that was seen in the time of the Reformation, the Counter-Reformation, to actually be at play in those who move in terms of Reformation truth and the truth of the Scriptures in Poland. It is not unusual for men or women to be cut off by their families, essentially cast out of the family, even to be threatened with physical violence, and pastors as well, for the cause of Jesus Christ. So, as Mark brings the word to us today, may we, on our part, receive that word with gladness, and also commit ourselves afresh to pray for the work in Poland, the work of the Reformation that's being carried out by men like Marek. I also count Marek an old dear friend, and it's been a delight to be able to talk with him this year. I think in the providence of God that wasn't originally the case, but then things moved and he was able to come. And it's been a delight and encouragement to me personally to see Marek several times over the last few weeks, to have him in Moscow for the events there. And also, I think it's an encouragement to him and aid to the churches in Poland as well to be encouraged by us here in the States. So it's been a delightful time with Marek and Bogumił and Roman. Roman has flown back to Poland. Bubu will fly back on Tuesday, and Marek is, I think, another week or two in the States. So it's a delight to have Marek, my good friend, here today to bring the Word of God to us.
Thank you, Dennis. It's a great pleasure to be here and to worship together with you. I also would like to bring greetings to you from the saints, from the churches in Poland, the church in Wrocław, then also from the church in Poznań, which is about 100 miles north of Wrocław. Today's reading is found in the book of Job. Please open your Bibles and we'll read just verse 1:1. Please stand for the reading of God's word. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Let's pray. Father God, we commit this time unto you. We pray that you will graciously enlighten us, that you will graciously lead us into your truth, that we may grasp the very things that you would have for us this morning. We pray that you will teach us, first of all, humbleness, that you will teach us also the patience that we so desperately need, especially in the times of various trials and tests we face during the week. We just commit this time unto you. Amen. Please be seated. Tytuł dzisiejszego kazania jest Sens cierpienia. I thought I'd say something in Polish. Since you had your choir sing in German, I said, well, maybe it does become an international church. So, I'd like to talk on the book of Job and what took place. I mean, it took place in the real historical time. And the book of Job is a part of wisdom literature, likely written by Solomon concerning events which took place in Edom several centuries prior to his life, sometime after the time of Esau. And the book really presents us with some very crucial, I would say one of the most crucial questions that we are bound to encounter in our life. There's just no way we can avoid facing some of those questions, we cannot avoid confrontation with those questions, because the issue of suffering, the question of trials, the question of tests is something that we daily face in our lives. And if that just happens to be that our life kind of goes without any major trials and tragedies, if that's really the case, then we are bound to at least meet people who go through just unspeakable tragedies in their lives. Well, the questions that we face are, there's a number of them. For instance, why do the righteous suffer? How come bad, evil things happen to the righteous ones? Where is God? Another one. Where is God when disaster strikes? Can we really trust God? I mean, practically speaking, what does it mean to trust God? Is there any predictability in God's universe? You see, when a real tragedy hits us all at once, you see, the things all of a sudden become very, very unstable, very unpredictable. Is there any predictability whatsoever in this life, in God's universe? Well, the question is, again, is God faithful? Or really, what really his faithfulness consists of? What is it that we can point to talking about his faithfulness? Well, the question, why is he silent in times of trouble? I mean, if we think that God is silent, or if that is our perception, you know, when tragedy strikes, when we go through really difficult times in our lives, seems like God is even more silent than it was our perception previously. Well, another question is, does life still have any meaning when it becomes suffering only? You see, sometimes we have the impression that all that has become of our life is suffering only. It's only a chain of suffering. And truly, I mean, some people go through trials that it'd be really hard to actually be Pollyannish and notice something that actually goes well at the time. So the question is, does life still have some meaning? Is it worth living when it becomes suffering only? And you see, even though, and really the book of Job, its goal is to kind of slow us down in our responses. Because we have the right response. And the right response to that question obviously is, oh yes, life is still worth living. But you see, the book of Job, its goal is to kind of slow us down. That we are not so bold in uttering even the true statements that they are. But you see, this obvious question, is life still worth living when it became suffering only? Well, it's not such an obvious question. For instance, in the other empire, world's empire of the present time, which is the European Union. For instance, in Holland, they answered that question with the resounding no. If your life became suffering only, well, it's not worth living. I mean, you're only a burden and really a nuisance for the society. You see, it became very common, for instance, in Holland, that the elderly die at home of a completely curable diseases just because of the fear of going to the hospital. And you see, this is no gossip. That's reality. You see, the country is rich and it's wealthy. You know, medical achievements are to the point that a lot of those diseases are perfectly treatable. However, the elderly fear going to the hospital just because they will be put down like animals because the doctors are very pragmatic there. And they just make their judgments very quickly, saying, "Hey, you know, there's no sense for that person to drain the money of the society, all the resources that can be used for somebody else, still more productive for the society. It's a scary scenario, but that's something that actually is taking place in a very civilized place in the world. So really the question, and I think one of the major questions that we are faced in this book is really the question, can a suffering person still trust God? Can a suffering person who has been laid down with heavy burdens, with heavy trials, and it seems like they come boom, 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 one after another. You know, attacks, you know, a lot of times it appears like those trials come in a series. You know, they don't come in isolation. A lot of the time, you know, they come all of a sudden, all at once upon us. Well, in such time, can a suffering one still trust God? You see, that's a major question in this book. You see, Kierkegaard once said, "Did you read the book of Job? Read it carefully. Go back to it all the time." And I believe it's given by an existentialist, and I believe we should be somewhat, or to a great degree, Christian existentialists, which means we should feel the trials that people around us are going through. And I think it's a good advice, and this book is going to equip us for our own trials, but also for carrying hope to those around us. You see, we read in the first verse that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. You see, some who approach this book, they make right off a very tragic error. And that's not the only book that this error is committed. You know, when you go to the book of Revelation, some commit the very same mistake by simply disregarding or kind of treating light the first verse as if, oh, okay, let's get to the gist of the meat of the book, and kind of treat lightly what's written in first verse. But you see, the whole tragedy of this book consists of the truthfulness of the first verse. You see, the rest of the book has to be interpreted in the light of what the first verse is asserting. You see, if there was no first verse, I mean, we would have no problem with what we read elsewhere in the book. I mean, it would be perfectly understandable. We could kind of rest. Oh yeah, it's obvious, you know. But you see, the problem is, and the real tragedy of Job consists of the truthfulness of first verse. He was blameless before God. There was no fault. He was very predictable in his behavior, as we read probably in verse 8, that thus Job did always. There was a consistency in his walk with God. And this is really what the drama of this book consists of. Because God asserts us here in the first verse, and then it's like a big chiasm, you could tell. At the beginning of the book, the blamelessness of Job is asserted, is witnessed to, and then we get to the end of the book, and again, Job is vindicated. But all in between, all we find is endless accusations. And unless we actually believe what's been stated in the first verse, we will miss the message of the book completely. Well, one of the major things that we should pay attention to, or one of the whom we should see in the book first of all, is obviously our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he stated himself, which one of you can prove me of any sin? Which one of you can show a sin in my life? But still, he had to suffer. He had to suffer, but for sin that was not his own. And why did he have to suffer? Because so, as we read, it pleased God. And you see, a very similar situation we find in this lesser Job, the first Job, who the same. He had to suffer for none of his doing. Why did he suffer? Because thus pleased God. And there are all kinds of pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ as we read through this whole book. You see, it's very important, as I said, that we did not miss the message of this book. You see, there seem to be those around us, as I already said, who seem to be burdened with suffering more than others. And you know, to a great degree, it is a very foolish talk. Because how in the world can you compare suffering of one person with suffering of another? How can you grade the suffering of somebody who lives in Central Africa and doesn't have enough food, has to struggle for food and suffers, with the suffering of a teenager in America who just has tragic low esteem? I mean, how can you compare those two situations? You see, suffering is something that we should be at least very careful in judging and asserting how it all should be graded. You see, the message of the book of Job is, as I said, extremely practical, because we all go through tests and we all meet people who do as well. You see, as I mentioned already, the one aim of the book of Job, and I don't think there might be something that is even more striking, is really to discourage us from quick, easy, simple answers, especially in the presence of person who suffers, who goes through suffering. You see, this is our disease that somehow we all encounter. We extremely like to judge people. We like to, you know, put everything in order, kind of resolve. When we see something, we like to resolve it to the end, at least in our mind. And then, we feel secure when we know how things work. But you see, when we are faced with something unexplainable, you see, we don't like that. We don't like to be slow to speak, as we are advised by the Word of God. We'd rather define things. We'd rather search out and get to the very bottom of it, because then once we find out how things work in this world, we feel, understandably so, more secure. So we see a lot of times we act like Jesus' disciples, endlessly posing the question. I read to you John 9:2. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" See, we act very much like them. You see, we are open-minded. Hey, we are neither ignorant of the causes nor arrogant in our attitude. Lord, we come to you and we ask with an open mind. We see all kinds of solutions presenting themselves to us. Who sinned? Is it him who sinned or his parents that sinned that he would be born again? We admit two options. His disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi," which means master. In other words, they indicated, hey, we are willing to learn. We are willing to go after you. Whatever you answer, we are going to go after you. So we have open mind. We are ready to learn from you. And we, with this open mind, we see two options. Who sinned, him or his parents? And obviously, they didn't see any other option that could be at play right there. And you know, it's very interesting that, and we know the rest of the story. But it's very interesting that Jesus never pointed out that, well, he was born blind because of the sin of Adam, which was also a correct answer, but he gave them something totally different. You see, a lot of times that's how we behave. We, as if we had open mind, as if we saw all kinds of options, but in reality, we are both arrogant and both ignorant of what's going on really in reality around us. You see, many of our true brothers in Christ, and I'm not saying that cynically, cannot handle this book at all. Why? Because this book somehow escapes from their powers of rational thinking. You see, they basically crash and burn when they touch this book. So they never touch it. Because they teach, for instance, that if you are sick, or if you're struggling financially, there can only be two reasons for it. If you're sick, and that's a real teaching that I've encountered, and I'm sure you've encountered in your life already as well, that if you're sick or if you're struggling financially, there are only two reasons for it. First of all, there's sin in your life. And second of all, you lack faith, which is also a sin. And you know, there cannot be a more cruel assessment imaginable. Because when you're really burdened with the heaviest trials, when you're at the very bottom of it, somebody comes around with his encouragement and lifts you up, saying that, hey, there is sin in your life. And guess what? We can always point to a sin in our life. There is a power to this argument. There is always something that you can actually find in your life that will be a sin, and that you are very eager to interpret that, hey, this present trial is really God's punishing me. Because really, this is what's our biggest, most satanic, I would say, challenge in our lives. And I think it was Jim Jordan who actually pointed it out, that the children of Adam naturally perceive God as their enemy. You see, it comes to us natural. Nobody has to really encourage us very much, so we perceive God as our enemy. That comes to us very naturally. You see, it comes unnatural for us to actually believe that there's peace wrought about by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So, as I said, it's a big circle, big portion of Christians who actually never touch the book because they just don't know what to do with it. It just doesn't fit anything. And as I said, we ourselves, we have problems with this kind of behavior as well. We enjoy knowing how things work. We enjoy seeing the reason, just grasping things, getting hold of things. In other words, we tend to think in mechanistic ways. I mean, that's basically the summary of what I'm saying. We tend to think in mechanistic ways because that's something that you can figure out. If we see suffering, which we are all too eager to interpret as punishment, we set out to find the crime. I mean, that's how it works. We delight in looking and finding the key which unlocks the deepest recesses of one's soul. In other words, we a lot of times think in simplistic ways, but as this book sets out to do, is to teach us that, hey, the way God works in this world is a little bit more complex than it may appear to you. And you know, this is, you know, at first glance, it seems like, you know, the book is simple, but it's very mysterious in reality. Because you see, when you open up the first chapter, the second chapter, what do you read in the first chapter? You read that Job was blessed because he was a very upright man, and then he was greatly blessed. Which means, hey, righteousness brings about blessing. And we know it's true. We know that walking close to God brings about blessing of God. We enjoy the blessing of God because of walking close to God. But you see, there's something other that is going to happen. There's something that is very mysterious. There's something that is very unpredictable that is going to take place. And this book actually will set out to teach us, or really to prepare us for Christ. You know, I really think that people of God, we all mature individually in our walk with God, but also as a people of God, we go on a pilgrimage and we mature as a people of God as well. And I believe that this lesser Job is just a preparation for the bigger Job to appear in history. If you miss the point of this Job, you are very, very much likely to miss the point of the bigger Job that was to come. If you perceive this one as necessarily having to die for his own sin, when the bigger Job appear, you are going to miss him as well. In other words, it probably wasn't very easy to distinguish Jesus from among the crosses upon the hill. You know, when you look upon the hill and saw the crosses, you know, it wasn't all, unless you got the point of this book, then you probably matured and were able to do this. But if you missed the point of the book of Job, you looked at the crosses upon the hill and basically said, well, I don't know what, but they must have done something. They were guilty of something. So this book was given to the people of God and is given to us, I believe, as well, to mature us so we don't have simplistic, mechanistic view of reality, but actually we learn some humbleness. We learn humbleness before the throne of God. You see, some of you probably grew up out in the country. I grew up in a small village of about 100 people. And I was very well acquainted with chickens, for instance. cleaning up the chicken coop, which was very pleasant activity that I had to do every once in a while. But if you know anything about chickens, you know, there's some kind of behavior that is very particular to them. Do you know how chickens act when one of them is sick, when one of them is blind or sick, or whatever is a little different from the rest of the chickens? Well, they attack and peck the weak and the sick one until it's dead. And it's really, you know, what we find here is exactly the same kind of behavior. You know, the friends, so-called, come around, roll around, and, you know, they have some humbleness as to keep their mouth shut for 7 days. But then, the moment they open their mouths, they are like those chickens, trying to destroy and to kill the one who is already down in the dust. You see, we should pay attention that we ourselves don't act like chickens in that meaning. That we, I guess, that we are respectful in the presence of suffering, to say the least. You see, the Bible says, don't judge, but that doesn't discourage us in the least. It appears that, as in one of the Psalms here, we have a very similar picture, that the friends of Job kick the doors of heaven open. They look around and say, oh, that's how it works all around here. Oh, that's how you've arranged things. Pretty good. not bad. Somehow we're not surprised. You see, that's a pretty scary scenario. Oh, you're going to go into heaven and judge God how he arranged it all around? But see, that's what the friends of Job do. I mean, they are not humble. They are not shy about pronouncing judgments. they are not like this in the least. You see, we should kind of slow down when it comes to quick recipes and quick judgments. You see, all too often we seem to know all too well how heaven works in relation to earth. You see, all too often we have it all figured out. We know how heaven responds, how it works, how the earth responds to heaven, how it all comes together. And you see, this book should, again, for the fifth time probably I'm saying that, should teach us humbleness in our response to suffering, or in our response even to judgment of God. But finally, this book is a book of hope, and that's why we should not treat it lightly. You see, we should remember one thing, that many a person left the faith because of some unexplainable tragedy entered their life. And many of you probably know examples like this. Many a person left all decency and all that is true and right just because they could not manage in the presence of trial and testing that came upon them. And, you know, we find examples like this all over. You know, famous book, The Plague, Camus. There's a conversation of a person with a priest who tries to convince that person that even though all this tragedy, all this horror is going around, there's still God. And the person responds, "No, dear priest, I have a different idea about love. Until my dying hour, I will flinch at accepting creation where children must suffer." You see, there are people who actually, they don't have tools, they don't know how it breaks them. And you know, it's not only the non-believers, but also we should, as we are encouraged by a passage somewhere in New Testament, that we should encourage one another that none of us will be broken but by trials. You see, I have a few friends who went through through the Warsaw Uprising of 1944. It was an old elite of Poland that is gone, that never be back. But you see, they a lot of times ask me the questions, "So where was God then? Did it have to have happened that all of our decent, normal, predictable world in one moment was gone forever?" You see, there's Auschwitz, over 1 million people killed in one place. I mean, how could that happen if really God runs things in this world? You see, many of my friends went through Second World War. They refused to have kids because they said they will not produce. In Poland, there's an expression, I forget what's this expression in English, they will not produce meat for the cannons of the war. And some of them regret it now, but you see, because they went through an unexplainable tragedy, they just don't know how to handle this, and a lot of them just end up in bitterness. That's why we have so much to learn from this book, Because those are the very basic questions and these are the very basic answers that we have to take to the world, to the hurting world. How do we handle suffering? You see, the world, how does the world handle suffering? Well, there was a church in Beaverton. When I was in college, I attended that church once because of a friend that I knew. And she invited me, so I said, sure, I'll go to that church. It was called Living Enrichment Center. And some of you know, I don't know if this church is still in existence. It was a New Age church. And how do they handle suffering and pain and trials? Well, they just hug. They just hug. But you know, this hugging of one another was the most miserable, the most, I mean, it just made me sick to my stomach. I wanted to have, because it was so pretentious. It was so, I mean, they were starved for some kind of hope and encouragement, but they absolutely didn't know how to get it. One of the Polish theologians, Józef Sadzik, talking about the book of Job, said, suffering cannot be comprehended, it cannot be explained, one can only receive it or reject it. And see, there's a lot of wisdom in that. Yes, we cannot comprehend it, we cannot explain it, we can receive it or reject it personally in our lives, and we can also act humbly in presence of suffering. It's not like we sometimes feel like we have to talk, we have to say something, but being just presence there, it's the best thing that we can actually do. Well, there are a lot of other things. You know, the book of James, chapter 5, points to Job as an example of patience. Patience, perseverance, humbleness in the presence of pain, suffering. And one of the big issues in this book is the question of loneliness. How do you deal with loneliness? You see, this is Christ. Christ in his glory displayed right here in this book. He was forsaken by all. You know, the friends of Job, they were actually the ones that he confided in. They were the closest ones. The very closest person for Job forsook him, his wife. He was left completely alone. And in this loneliness, he had to face pain and suffering. I mean, this is Christ, who also faced pain, faced suffering, left completely alone. And you know, there's also lack of understanding, which should be an encouragement to us. You see, the Bible teaches us that, hey, if you go through trials, remember, and that should be of encouragement to us, that's what the Bible says, take heart, because others go through a very similar trials and testing. So one of the testing, or one of the things that Job's testing consisted of, was lack of understanding. He didn't know why. He never found out why. Why is it happening to me? Why did it have to? How, you know, Tevye, you remember Fiddler on the Roof, the very beginning, you know, the horse gets lame. And cannot walk, and then Tevye talks to God and says, well, did you have to bring that about? I mean, was that really necessary? That, you know? So, I mean, a lot of times that's what we ask of God. I mean, how was it necessary in your economy for that actually to take place? I mean, did it have to enter into my place? Whether it's disease or whether whatever trial that we face. But you see, this book is supposed to bring us freedom in the end and happiness. I believe this book should be read together with the book of Ecclesiastes, because that's really the ultimate fulfillment of what we find here. God's faithfulness, in other words, quickly and infinitely far, crosses really the dinky limits of our understanding. You see, He is faithful. No matter what we go through, no matter the circumstances we face, And this book presents this hope and assures us in this hope that his faithfulness is unmovable and full of glory. You see, somebody said at one point, this is the purpose of tragedy and suffering. It allows us to think that God's work is good. Because until it happens, until tragedy strikes, until it happens, we tend to think that we form the world with our wills and our desires. Tragedy helps us understand that indeed that is not the case. You see, if everything goes as we planned, we kind of think that, hey, we form our lives and we are in charge of our lives. But when something unpredictable strikes our lives, then we understand, hey, something else is going on. And the point is, and that's the end of this quote, if then we praise God's works, we praise Him indeed. If then, at that moment, we turn to God in praise, we truly praise Him indeed. You see, another one stated that a happy person can fully draw from happiness and carry his own cross if only he is truly aware, constantly and specifically, that he can fall into disaster at any given moment. And you see, you know, this may be kind of dark, kind of non-Christian. Hey, I mean, that should give me happiness and enjoyment of life if I'm aware that I can lose it all at any given moment. Well, that seems to be a major point of the book of Job and really of the book of Ecclesiastes. That, hey, this is the time that we should enjoy what we have. This is the time that we should enjoy it, but then whatever God chooses to do, however He chooses to work in our lives, let it be. Because He is faithful and He knows better. You see, a lot of times in our Reformed circles, we tend to think that we can, you know, we have all those rules for family, for courting, for business, for everything. I mean, we have described so meticulously, I mean, every single detail of our lives, how to handle correctly every single thing. And you see, as a result, a lot of times, you know, the sin of Reformed community is that we lack grace. We don't understand a lot of times that our life really is a slapdash. I don't know if you... I asked Pat last night, she said, I don't know what that means. Slapdash construction, you know, we slap up, you know, some things. It's a quick fix construction. I would say it's an improvisation at best. You know, a lot of times we are able to kind of keep our lives from falling totally into disaster. But you see, wouldn't you say that's really the case? That not all things really go the way we thought would go in our lives. You know, there are some things that basically, whether of our own fault or not, they just don't play out the way we desired them to play out in the beginning. So to a great degree, you know, our life is just, you know, keeping things from falling into complete disaster. It's, you know, that's what we do. We do the best we can. And it's, you know, obviously, I hope you understand what I mean. I don't argue for license, permissiveness, lack of discipline. I mean, I am not arguing for all those things, but I am arguing for grace. We need grace. We need gracious approach to one another. Because Job's example should really teach us that is the case. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Job. We thank you for the just endless wisdom that this book is the source of. We thank you for the glory that it displays of you, Jesus, and of your cross. We just bow in humbleness when we see Job and when we see you on the cross. When you screamed out, "Why have you forsaken me?" When you were dipped as if in not understanding, in some kind of ignorance of what was going on. We bow in humbleness before this, and we pray, Lord, that as you persevered in the midst of this trial, that we may also walk in your example. Even though we cannot figure out things, even though the suffering and the trials we go through a lot of times twist and change our perspective, that even though those things happen, that we might remain faithful, just like the hero of faith, Job, who ran before us, and first of all, as you gave us the example to follow. We thank you again that this book is not only a mere intellectual message, but this book is what you said it is. It is the power that actually equips us and that actually will render us victorious in the end. We thank you for this, and we pray in your name. Amen.